1 Corinthians 15. We'll come get to that text here in a minute. I can find it myself. I listen to a lot of Christian radio, not really radio, but just podcasts and things that are available to us now through the internet. And a lot of it deals with apologetics and what's commonly referred to as discernment. Ministry, men who you know, pay attention to what's being said in Christianity as a whole, particularly from popular preachers and teachers, and tries to help God's people be discerning about what they might hear and make sure it's in line with Scripture. And when you listen to a lot of that stuff, you can become kind of jaded about what's taught. A lot of error that's taught, and so I try to find a balance, and I not always just hear what's the negative side of it, and try to use it as something that we can learn from, and that's the case with the message that the Lord has led us to today. It came out of some things I was hearing from several different sources, and I'm not going to name names today because I think that can be distracting, and it's not about the person. Persons who might say something, it's about what God's Word says and how we can, make sure that what we're hearing is in line with that. But in the last month or so, a well-known pastor of a large, what would be called a mega church in Atlanta, under his teachings, about 40,000 people through their main church and several satellite campuses and churches they have throughout the Atlanta area. If I told you his name, at least you'd recognize his last name, but if you want to know who it is, I'll be glad to tell you afterward. But he has about 40,000 people on any given Sunday under his ministry. And he's made some pretty startling comments. It's not the first time he's drawn attention with things he said. And he's generally considered, and their church generally considered to be evangelical, fairly conservative. But he made some comments about how he thinks we should view the Bible. In an interview, he was asked what he would do if he was the evangelical pope. And I'm not sure why the question was phrased that way, but that's how the question was phrased to him. And his response was, one of his responses, his first response was, "I would ask preachers and pastors and student pastors in their communications to get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection." Read that. To get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection. A couple weeks later, he delivered a sermon, or he calls them conversations, where he made the statement, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is where our trouble begins." And without going to all the specifics, he then goes on in this sermon, conversation, whatever you want to call it, to try to explain that it's not necessary for someone to know that Jesus loves you because the Bible tells you so. Instead, Jesus loves you because the resurrection tells you so. And this is what he says, and how we know about the resurrection: through the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament. He went on to say this in that sermon: "For the first 300 years after Christ, the debate centered on an event, not a book. The question was not, is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? The question was, did Jesus rise from the dead? And Matthew said he did, and Mark said he did, and Luke said he did, and Peter said he did, and James, the brother of Jesus, said he did, and Peter said he did." And the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians, eventually came to the conclusion Jesus rose from the dead. So his point is that the apostolic testimony of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection should be the basis for our faith and trust that Jesus is the resurrected Savior. Not the Bible. The eyewitness testimony of those men, primarily, and women, I guess, that are recorded in the Bible. And again, you probably already, off the bat, just hearing that, it sounds like kind of circular reasoning. Don't believe the Bible, believe in the resurrection, but believe in the resurrection because it's recorded in the Bible. And again, you'd have to read everything he said to get the full gist of it. So I'm not going to get into any more of that. I just wanted to use that as a springboard to what we're going to talk about today. There's a lot of error and circular reasoning in what this pastor had to say. But one thing he did get right is that we need to put the focus on the resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone of the gospel. So our goal this afternoon is not necessarily to dispute what this pastor said directly, but to consider the resurrection and specifically how we know about the resurrection. To do that, we're going to go to this chapter, an entire chapter, which happens to be one of the longest in the New Testament, that basically addresses one subject, the resurrection. And now we're going to read the entire chapter this afternoon, but our focus will only be on the first 10 or so verses. And I know that's a long reading, 58 verses, but it is, I think, necessary because our goal this afternoon, even though we won't look at it in its entirety, is to see what does Paul tell us about the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection, and how we know about the resurrection. That is our purpose this afternoon. So beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have passed away. After that he was seen of James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. Then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not all? Why are they baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If dead be, rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, the evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and other birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, a lengthy reading, but one I hope will be beneficial to us, even if we don't expound the entire text. Since we're not going to examine the entire passage, it would be helpful to at least summarize Paul's purpose in writing this lengthy chapter. It is to give the believer confidence that their faith is not in vain and they have hope because of the resurrection. Jesus himself declared that he is the resurrection and the life. Everything in Christianity hinges on the issue of the resurrection. Because he lives, we will live forever. Paul tells us in beginning in kind of verse 14 or so, down through verse 19, that if he does not rise, if Christ is not risen, neither do we, and we have no hope. For Christians, life is not really about this world. We live here because the Lord has put us here for really one purpose, and that is to glorify his name, to draw others into his kingdom until such a time as he calls us to that very kingdom. The resurrection is so critical to us that there is no Christianity without it. There is no gospel without it. There is no hope without it. That is why throughout history the resurrection has been attacked and assaulted, even down to the very present time. It is also why Christians have been imprisoned and embattled and persecuted and assaulted and beaten and executed. But the world has never been able to cause God's people to give up its confidence in the resurrection. It has always been and always will be the foundation of our faith, and thus it is the point of attack. And so again, I say that I agree with this pastor, even though I believe his reasoning is wrong, that we need to put the focus on the resurrection. But what is the foundation for that? What is the basis for that? Can we divorce the resurrection from the Bible as it seems he is attempting to do? I certainly don't think so. I think we'll see that just in our brief time this afternoon. So if the resurrection is so critical, then we need to make sure we understand what the basis for that is. What is the basis of this hope that we have in the resurrection? What is the proof that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let's start with Paul's statements in verses 5 through 10, where he goes through a list of eyewitnesses. He says, Cephas, or Paul, and the other apostles, they were witness to the resurrected Savior. He appeared to 500 on the Sea of Galilee, and that is a eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. James, as we said, who was Jesus' brother, was a witness to the risen Savior. And then last of all, Paul refers to himself as an eyewitness. While Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, his eyewitness testimony might be the greatest. He had been a persecutor of the church, and the risen Christ appeared to him after he had ascended back to heaven. Paul could certainly say, if anybody can claim, and if you're going to listen to anybody as to whether they saw the risen Savior and accept the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of anyone about Christ's resurrection, it would be mine. Because I was a persecutor of the church. I wasn't there. I never saw Christ on the earth in his resurrected form, but he saw him, as it says, went out of due time. So Paul presents this parade of eyewitnesses, this list of eyewitnesses. Peter, the 500, the other apostles, James, including James, and then himself. In that culture, only two or three witnesses were required to prove a fact, and Paul gives us more than 500. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a lot like what we quoted earlier by this pastor that we began with. Let's go back and read that quote again. Let's see what he said about, for the first 3 years, the debate centered on an event, not a book. Not whether the Bible is true, but whether Jesus rose from the dead. He says that Matthew said he did, and Mark said he did, and Luke said he did, and Peter said he did, and James, the brother of Jesus, said he did, and the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians, eventually came to that conclusion, Jesus rose from the dead. So isn't Paul saying exactly what that pastor said, that these eyewitnesses are the basis for these for the truth of the resurrection? I think that this pastor was quoting Paul here. I mean, it's pretty clear. He says almost the exact same words, or at least in regards to Peter and James and even Paul himself. There is no doubt that the testimony of these eyewitnesses is critical to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Paul wouldn't have claimed that they were if that wasn't the case. But the question is that enough? Is the historical record of reliable witnesses enough to not only prove the resurrection, but make it real in the lives of believers 2,000 years later? That is the question. Not that whether the eyewitness testimony of all these that are listed here by Paul and were listed by this pastor, whether that is significant. It certainly is. The question is that enough? Is that enough not just to prove the resurrection as a historical fact, but to make it real in our lives today? That seems to be the argument of this pastor. That's all we need is the eyewitness testimony. That's all we have to have. But based on the rest of what Paul says in the first part of this chapter, I believe there has to be more. And that brings us to, we've looked at the purpose of Paul's writing, the proof of the resurrection. Now let's look at the proclamation. Paul used the word preach or preached four times and the word delivered once in the first 12 verses. Verses of this chapter. Preached in verse 1, preached again in verse 2, delivered in verse 3, preached in verse 11, and then preached again in verse 12. In fact, he begins this chapter with preaching as the foundation of what the believers in Corinth had been told about the gospel that included the resurrection. It was proclaimed to them, it was preached to them by Paul, and then he says later on, even by others. And Paul does not leave us guessing about what was preached, what was proclaimed. What does he tell us both in verse 2 and 3? This proclamation, this preaching of the gospel was according to the scriptures. He repeats that phrase twice for emphasis. So the basis for Paul's hope in the resurrection was more than just eyewitness testimony, although he points that out. And no matter how that reliable that testimony was, the basis for the hope of the resurrection is according to the scriptures. So the next question is, before us, what does Paul mean by the scriptures? It's generally considered that 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest New Testament books to be written, possibly the earliest. It was certainly written before the Gospel of Luke, at least 30 years before the Gospel of John, maybe even written before Matthew and Mark, but certainly around the very same time as Matthew and Mark. So if the Gospels were not yet written, or at least not in general circulation, which would be the case if they were either had not been written yet or had been written about the same time, what scriptures did Paul proclaim regarding the Gospel and the resurrection? He has to be referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament scriptures were not available. When he says scriptures, according to the scriptures, he says it twice. He has to be talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament scriptures were not yet available, or at least not in general circulation. Acts 18, if you go there, you don't go there now, but if you go there, you'll see that that records Paul's visit to Corinth, where he founded the Corinthian church. And there it says that he preached that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was Christ, is how it's phrased there. but it does not provide any record of a specific sermon. It doesn't record what he actually said as he proclaimed the gospel, as he proclaimed the gospel that includes the resurrection as its cornerstone. We know he did proclaim it because he said he did. He said he preached to them the gospel according to the scriptures. We just don't have an actual recording of an actual sermon. However, we do have an example of an apostolic sermon where the resurrection was preached, was proclaimed. In fact, it was the very first sermon by an apostle after the resurrection. And that's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. If the hope of the resurrection is founded in the proclamation of the gospel according to the scriptures, shouldn't we see evidence of that in Peter's preaching? If Paul's saying that the reason you know that the gospel is true and the reason and that includes the resurrection is because it's according to the scriptures, yes, we also have apostolic witness of that, eyewitness testimony of that, but the foundation of it is in the scriptures, then Peter's preaching would include that as well. And that makes sense, and I think we're going to see that. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read the entire sermon just for time because I already read a lengthy reading. So let's start in verse 22 where we see Peter begin to present the gospel message. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So Peter proclaims the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He presents the gospel in those first three verses that we read, verses 22 through 24. And particularly in verse 24, all of it's a pretty bold statement, but an extremely bold statement is when he says that God had raised Jesus from the dead in verse 24. This was not something he could just say and not expound upon. I'm sure he felt compelled to prove this controversial statement. You can imagine he's preaching this large crowd, and he makes a statement that this man Jesus, who they had put on a cross and slain, even though it was by the foreknowledge of God, by the determinate counsel of God, they sinned, they committed murder, by their wicked hands, they took him and slain. That's this man that they thought was just a man, I think they really knew he wasn't, but that's what they presented anyway. Peter is saying God raised him from the dead. He is risen. He is resurrected. God raised him from the dead. That's a pretty bold statement that he probably felt the need to explain. Probably got some reaction from the crowd, at least facial expression and body language, if not vocal reaction. So Peter feels compelled to prove this controversial statement. Now take a minute. Imagine you're Peter. Imagine you're standing up in front of this crowd of thousands of people presenting the gospel message, really for the first time that it was presented in this way. I mean, we know Jesus taught the gospel, preached the gospel. We know that the apostles preached the gospel even during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." But after the resurrection, this is the first time Peter could present the risen Christ after it has actually transpired. Think about if you were Peter. What would be our tendency as humans to do? What would be the first thing we would say? "I know Jesus rose from the dead because I saw him. I talked to him. I had betrayed him. I had told three times people that I knew who he was. And yet I stood with him in those last days when he told me three times, asked me three times, 'Do you love me, Peter? If you do, feed my sheep.' And finally, Jesus brought Peter to that place where he knew what he was saying." He could have said all those things. He could have then not only proclaimed himself, he could have brought up parade after parade of eyewitness that was probably there. John, we know John was there. John saw him on the cross. John was one of the first ones to go to the empty tomb. "Hey, John, come up here, tell all these people about that you witnessed, that you know that Jesus rose from the dead." Or James, the brother of Jesus, he was there. many of those 500 that Jesus appeared to on the shores of Galilee. But does Peter do that? Let's read what Peter said after he makes this controversial, outlandish proclamation that God had raised this man Jesus from the dead. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So here's Peter, less than 100 days after the actual event, with this very fresh in his mind. And he doesn't call upon all these witness testimony. He preaches the resurrection according to the Scriptures. Peter is quoting here in verses 25 through 28 from Psalm 16. And we'll go there in a moment. But he doesn't just quote David. He does some expository preaching. I think our pastor has made reference to this a few times. By the way, the same pastor that I quoted earlier that said these kind of crazy things about the Bible and the resurrection, he also said that expository preaching is lazy. That it's easy just to go through God's Word and present it expositionally. But that's what Peter does in the first apostolic sermon after Christ's resurrection. He preaches an expository message. He presents a text from the Old Testament, a text from the Scriptures, and he expounds it. That's what he does in verses 29, beginning of verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So there in those verses, Peter explains that this can't be David in view. David can't be speaking of himself. He was dead and buried. He had still his bodily, at least, in the grave. So he's not talking about David. So what was he talking about? What was he writing about? He's talking about the Messiah. In fact, it's actually the Messiah talking. Let's go there to Psalm 16 and read the actual original text or the translation that we have of it. Psalm 16. Beginning in verse 8, "I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my heart, my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So David is speaking in prophecy, but he's speaking in the first person as the Messiah, or he's saying what the Messiah would say. This is actually the Messiah talking, or David recording what the Messiah would say. Listen again to these words. The psalmist is saying there is a resurrection. The Messiah is going to go through the grave and out the other side without ever being corrupted. Psalm 16 wasn't about David. It was a prophecy of the Messiah. So when called upon to prove that Christ was risen from the dead, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, what did Peter do? He didn't draw upon eyewitness testimony. Now, he certainly might have been emboldened and given confidence because he was eyewitness of it, but he didn't use that in his preaching, in his proclamation of the gospel. He used the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Old Testament is witness to the fact that the Messiah would come. He would be the final sacrifice, the substitute for sin, after which there would be no more sacrifices, and he would be resurrected, demonstrating his victory over death. And Psalm 16 is not the only Old Testament scripture that prophesies the resurrection. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Very familiar Old Testament prophecy of Christ. We're not going to read the entire thing. The preceding verses, beginning of verse 4, talks about Christ being led as a sheep to slaughter. He went willingly, didn't open up his mouth. But beginning of verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It was his pleasure. It was his plan to bruise his son. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What does that mean, prolong his days? I think it's referring to his resurrection. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Here we see that the Messiah will be given a place with the great, and he will be elevated and exalted. Even though he bears our iniquities and bears our sins, that's not the end of the story. He's going to have a place with the great. Why? Because he's coming out the other side of the grave. He's going to be risen. That's the only way he could be exalted, was to be resurrected. So we have Paul telling us that he presented the gospel, including the resurrection, the cornerstone of the gospel, according to the scriptures. Yes, he refers to the eyewitness testimony of all these who saw Jesus, but that's not his primary foundation for the hope that's in the resurrection. Here we have Peter in the first apostolic sermon following Christ's resurrection. He appeals not to his own eyewitness testimony or the testimony of all these 500 or more who saw the risen Savior. He appeals to the testimony of the scriptures. If an actual eyewitness to the risen Christ appealed to the Old Testament scriptures to prove the resurrection, how much more so should we, who have the full canon, both Old and New Testament, proclaim the resurrection according to the scriptures? So in conclusion, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is our hope that we will have victory over death. Without it, Paul said, our faith is in vain. In light of the resurrection, we should live a victorious life. This is not just something we should acknowledge intellectually. Yes, we believe and trust that we serve a risen Savior, but how does that impact us every day of our lives? It should lead us to live a victorious life, a life knowing that no matter what, whatever things we face in life, Christ has already overcome death. He's already gained victory over death for us. That should give us the strength and motivation to live a victorious life. And yes, we should be thankful that we have the historical testimony of reliable witnesses to prove that we serve a risen Savior. Paul brings that to the attention of the Corinthians when he's presenting to them how the centrality of the resurrection. He brings up these eyewitness testimonies. So we should be thankful for that. But we should be thankful that we have so much more. We have this eyewitness testimony recorded, supported, and explained in the inspired, authoritative scriptures. Why is the resurrection so important and so vital to the believer's joy and hope? We would not know that if the Holy Spirit had not led Paul to write this letter. If we didn't have 1 Corinthians 15, we wouldn't have these 58 verses of why the resurrection matters. We would know the historical fact of the resurrection, but we wouldn't have the full scope of why the resurrection is so central and so important to the hope and joy of the believer. We only have that because, as Peter said, the scriptures, those both Old Testament and New Testament writers, were led by the Holy Spirit. By what authority could we proclaim that all of those witnesses are reliable and truthful? It's one thing to say that someone saw something, but what authority do we have behind that to support the reliability and truthfulness of that statement? We have that authority because all scripture is theanostos, God-breathed. We have the authority to say, when John says he saw the risen Savior, when Peter says he saw the risen Savior, when Paul says he saw the risen Savior, the authority is not in them themselves, although they were authoritative and reliable witnesses. The authority is in the fact that it's recorded in a book that is the very words of God. that God breathed, that they were led by the Holy Spirit to pen those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I know all of you are familiar with the song, He Lives. I think we've sang it many times. At the end of that, the chorus, I've informed you to make sure I quote it correctly. Make sure I get the right. Let me find it here. Well, here it is. It's 368. At the end of the chorus, the writer says, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That very well may be true. As believers, we have the presence of the living Savior through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But according to Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and even Jesus, our first response should be, "You ask me how I know He lives, because the Scriptures, the Bible, tell me so." And because God has given us His Word in the Bible, as it's now known, the Scriptures, Old Testament, New, the Holy Spirit uses that to bring that to our knowledge, to our hearts, and then we have that presence of the risen Savior in our hearts, as the writer says. But it begins with the testimony of the God-breathed, inspired, authoritative Scriptures that we now refer to as the Bible. So we could say, "You ask me how I know He lives, because the Bible tells me so, because the Scriptures tell me so," and that is made real to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I said that I asked Paul to throw some of Paul at the last minute. If you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, I know I do, I know Paul does, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very last verse, and I know the Thompson Chain reference is not inspired, but I do believe God works and uses in his providence and his sovereignty. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, because of the knowledge of the resurrection, that we then have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that therefore we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in service. For as much as you know that your labor, your service is not in vain in the Lord. Out in the margin, in the top of the chain, it references, oh, actually it's not here, sorry. It's the opposite. If you go to Psalm 100, verse 2, where the psalmist commands God's people to serve the Lord, as we heard this morning. Out in the reference, the margins, is a reference to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So I kind of, in my mind at least, as Paul was talking this morning, tied these two things together. That the source of joy that leads to our serving the Lord with gladness, coming before His presence with singing, it very much so is the resurrection. Now, is that necessarily what the psalmist had in mind here? Possibly. He obviously knew about it because he prophesied it back in Psalm 16, and we don't know which one. I don't really know which one of those was written first. I guess I could check into that. But David knew, the psalmist knew about the resurrection. So maybe he did have this in mind. So since there's at least some link between the service that the psalmist implores us to, that which involves worship, involves praising Him, giving thanksgiving, serving Him with gladness, coming before His presence with singing, and the fact that Paul tells us that the motivation for our service, which includes worship and praise, is the resurrection. I wanted us to finish this afternoon's message with a song, lifting up our voices in singing and praise and service to the Lord about the resurrection. We're not going to sing He Lives, because I don't think that's the best. So I hope Paul, I think he said he could. We're going to sing Christ Arose. Is that okay still, Paul?